Back in June, I remember we were doing that still. It was a challenge for many pastors due to the internet capabilities wherever we were located and the various cameras, and with a number of companies not being open, tough to get certain supplies. So in St. Louis, what we did, we had five of us every Sabbath, we would log into a Zoom meeting. And then from that Zoom meeting, it would transmit our Zoom meeting onto Kagwa TV. And so one of our deacons, Brian Holman, would lead songs from his home. And then it would go over to one of the other deacons who would give the opening prayer at his home. And then it would go to another deacon who would give the sermonette from his home. And then it would come back to me to give the announcements and the sermon from my home. And so everything had to work just right with all the internet capabilities. And then after that, it would go to another deacon in someone else's home. So we were all speaking from our different homes and all would come into one program. The technology worked quite well. We were surprised every week that it did go as it did. It was different looking at a screen, and you'd see one or two of the guys up at the top just monitoring the program. But for some reason, when they would leave, there I was speaking to this blank screen, just hoping it was coming across to everyone. So what we would do after every service, we'd have a brief review meeting to see if we could improve. And certainly we had to. We had to get some better microphones. We had to even get some better lighting. It was lightning in some cases. Because one person said, man, your lips are so red. Do you wear lipstick before you get on the program? No, I don't wear lipstick. Well, something's wrong. Your lips are so red. And then we were trying to figure out what is going on. It's the lighting in my office area that wasn't the greatest. So we had to change all of that. But no, I was not wearing lipstick at that time. But still, we felt that those review meetings were very, let's say, profitable, very valuable to have. So we're here a year later. June 2021, and much has changed. We've all been through a church circuit change. We are now circuited with Rolla and St. Louis. Each of our three congregations are now meeting in a different hall than we did in March 2020. St. Louis, Rolla, and especially here. And thankfully, we're able to get this now for the remainder of the year and all the way, looking good for all the way into 2022. We all had to wear masks at church, and in some congregations, that still is the requirement. But that changed last month for us. And there's still some COVID issues that we're having to deal with, but things do seem to be getting better, at least for Sabbath services. And we're able to have, you know, the snacks and the potluck type of snacks as well. So a few weeks ago, we had a pastor's webinar, and one of the topics discussed was, what are some of the lessons we can learn from the past year? So I'd like to take a little bit of that particular seminar. I'll be taking some portions of that seminar and include it in the sermon today. And the title of the sermon is Lessons from the Pandemic. Now, before we get into some specifics, let's notice a biblical principle that requires us to take some stock and learn from the past. We find this in Romans 15, verse 4, and we see a principle here. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, according to Help's Word Studies, the Greek word for learning means properly applied teaching. or teaching as it especially extends to its necessary lifestyle. In other words, it is to be applied. Whatever we learn is to be applied. Now, it is true that this scripture is referring to what was written in the Bible, that we're to learn from what is written in the Bible, but it gives us a principle that we should be able to learn from our past experiences as well in this principle that we see. There were the things in the past were written for our learning. Well, are there things that we went through that we can learn from? And the answer is true. In 1948, Winston Churchill gave a speech to the House of Commons, and he paraphrased what the philosopher Santanaya, or whatever his name was, he was a philosopher, he said, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." Let's look at one other scripture, Proverbs 9, verse 9. We're setting the stage as to the need to learn, and there's a reason we need to learn in Proverbs 9, verse 9. "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." Again, there's that word, even though here it's in the Hebrew, but the learning is what you apply. It has to be applicable to life. We all want to be wiser. We all want to increase in learning. And that learning is to help us to apply what we can gain from the past so that we could live a right way in the future. So based on those principles in the Bible, we need to take stock of what we experienced. We need to think about it a little bit. We need to make sure that whatever lessons there were that we did learn and we did and hopefully will be applying those lessons in our lives. Last year was the perfect storm, if you could call it a perfect storm, where three major events occurred during the same year, same time. The COVID pandemic was one part of that storm, and all the ensuing regulations, including hearing the differing opinions of both scientists and politicians, the cacophony of confusion, as well as seeing people that you know die from this virus. The second part of that storm was the political situation that the country found itself in, with a contentious election and everybody seemingly taking sides, basically dividing the country into two or more camps. And that's ongoing. Third are the social issues that came to the fore. Social issues in which we began to hear terms such as we've not heard before, like cancel culture, systemic racism, woke, and all the ensuing demonstrations. So all that had an effect on the nation. It had an effect on the states and the cities and the communities where we all live. And I believe this particular perfect storm, from what was occurring outside, all those events all influenced us to some degree or another. Now, this is not the first time that national events have affected the church. So let's go back a little bit into some church history. There's a fascinating story that came out in the book, an article written by Julius Scott, "Did the Jerusalem Christians Flee to Pella?" I want to mention a few things about what happened in 6970 AD with those Christians who were living in Jerusalem. And Pella was a little city in the rugged hills of Jordan, about 3 miles east of the Jordan River. And so Eusebius was a historian in the 4th century, and he said that as the Romans were approaching the city in 6970 AD, quote, the people belonging to the church at Jerusalem had been ordered by an oracle revealed to approve men on the spot before the war broke out to leave the city and to dwell in the town of Pella. The destruction of the city, Eusebius says, came only after the Jerusalem Christians had made their escape. Now let's put ourselves in their shoes at that time. It was an oracle, or there was some message from an angel that now is the time we need to leave the city. You gonna believe this? Is this true? One wonders what went through those early Christians' minds. But they left. They left. Later, Epiphanius, and he wrote in the 400s, he made reference to the same tradition as Eusebius. And he even said that when he wrote, there were Jewish Christians there in Pella at that time, centuries later. And he goes back to the time that Eusebius wrote. For when the city was about to be captured and sacked by the Romans, all the disciples were warned beforehand by an angel to remove from the city, doomed as it was to utter destruction. And they migrated and settled at Pella. So two historians, secular historians, brought that out. And further, according to the book, The Mission and Expansion of Christianity by Harnack, had the Jerusalem church withdrawn earlier, maybe they heard rumblings of war, had they withdrawn, let's say like in 62 AD, they would have then been in Pella in 66 AD. Well, what happened in 66 AD? Now, this is 3 years before Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. 66 AD, there were Jewish rebels that mounted an attack against Pella and killed a lot of the inhabitants of Pella. So if the church had moved there earlier, they would have been more than likely part of being in that that attack. So the church left at the right time, not too early and not too late. Let me mention another quote. This sect of the Nazarenes. And the Nazarenes are noted for being in Pella at that time. In fact, that word, the Nazarenes, for the church is found in Acts 24, verse 5. These are Christians in the church. They said, this particular quote said, this sect exists in Pella. The settlement originated after the migration from Jerusalem of all the disciples who resided at Pella, Christ having instructed them to leave Jerusalem on the account of the impending siege. And from what I can gather from reading these historic accounts is that it seems that all the disciples were pretty much aware that this was truly an oracle, a message from Jesus Christ through an angel, and that they all came to the same conclusion with God's Holy Spirit in them, I need to leave. And they all did, and they were all spared. But can you imagine that scenario? We did not have to go through that this year. We did not have to do that. Those Christians were already being persecuted by Jewish Christians, Jewish leaders, not Jewish Christians, Jewish leaders. And now the Roman army was on the way to destroy the city. They had to move all of their belongings. Probably basically all they could carry, and that was it. They had to move to a new city, but they were safe. We didn't experience anything like that this past year. Sure, it was stressful for a lot of us, but hopefully we learned something We learned to trust God that he watches over his people, his church. He gave us opportunities to hear services during the week. He gave us opportunities with our technology in these days to stay in contact with one another. Let's now skip to the 1600s in England. There were Sabbath-keeping churches that started to be persecuted in that particular century. Jones Church History discusses this particular church. John Trask and John James were the founders of the Milliard Church in London. In 1646, there were seven congregations in London which called themselves collectively, this is what they called themselves, the Poor Despised Churches of God. They called themselves the Churches of God, but they were poor and they were despised by the local officials there in London. 16 years later, John James, the founder of one of the Sabbath-keeping churches, died a martyr's death. And the severity of the persecution became very clear with what happened to him and against those despised people of God. Now, that didn't happen last year to any of us. It wasn't that bad, but this religious persecution was quite heavy in England during the mid-1600s. But it didn't thwart the church from continuing. You know, Jesus Christ said the church will survive. The gates of Hades, the grave, will not prevail against it. And it did. A pastor by the name of Francis Bannerford, who wrote in 1677, a couple of decades after these experiences, he wrote this. He called the church of God, and he said the following. He said, here were two other Sabbath-keeping churches in London, and at least three of the seven poor, despised churches of God had survived the persecutions. So he acknowledged the church continued. Maybe not as large as it had been before. And it's continued to exist and will continue to exist until Jesus Christ returns. I hope we can see that even though it was not as severe for us last year as it was for those people in Jerusalem in 70 AD or in England in the 1600s, I hope we realize that the church did continue and is continuing. Now let's talk about some examples of the modern era of the church. And some of you will remember some of these things because you've been in the church for a long time. So it was in the late 1960s, as a student, I was at college, and we were brought in for an assembly. And we were told this has never happened before in the church. It was a real shock that two ministers had to be fired in the field and that they broke off and started their own little group. And it became the first of many, many splits that would occur. In the early 1970s, another group of men got together. And they broke off from the church, and they started their own organization as well. It was a trying time for me at the time. I was an associate that had just been laid off because of the finances. And so I was in a congregation just as a regular member, but this particular pastor got to somehow finagle 40 members of that small congregation to leave and go with that organization. There was a lot of internal strife. It was very difficult in coping with. But at the time, we realized the church will continue. The church will continue. You have to know why you are, where you are, and you had to do a lot of soul searching. Then in early 1979, Sue and I are at home, had just gotten married less than a year earlier, we got a call from one of our friends in Pasadena. Sheriff's officers have come. They're surrounding the campus. They're surrounding the office buildings. And hence began the infamous receivership in which the state of California actually tried to take over the church and trample upon First Amendment rights. And it was stressful for everyone. This time it was outside secular persecution. It was not internal. It was outside persecution. And all the members and pastors were receiving different pieces of information. We did not have email at that time. We did not have Facebook or the internet at that time. We were relying on phone calls from one another. And then who's got the full story? We don't know who's got the full story. This is in Pasadena. We're in Ohio. What is really happening? We had to rely on Western Union messages that would come about every week from headquarters with the updates. A lot of you will remember this, that we had to start beginning to send our tithes, not to headquarters in Pasadena, but to an address in Tucson, Arizona, because we did not want the receivership to use that money to do what he wanted to do. It was God's money, and not the state of California's money. It began to take its toll on the church. It was in the news quite a bit. Relatives, friends were asking, "What is happening to your church?" They knew it was the church. What is happening to your church? In fact, one of my very best friends, we were talking and he let me know, he said, "This is it. This is it. That's it. I can't do it anymore." His one question to me was, how could God allow this happening to his own church? And he was really bummed out about it. And he left. And that happened not only to him, quite a few others were disillusioned. They lost trust. They lost any type of semblance of childlike trust because of what happened. And not everybody did everything right either. We're all human, so people made mistakes. We all make mistakes. But there was still the church, And the church remained because after about a year and a half, it settled down. And I remember in November 1980, I think it was, we had a celebration potluck meal at church where we all got together and celebrated the fact that God delivered the church, and it was a very moving time. And things settled down, and the church began to really begin to take off in the early 1980s up until about 1985. We were getting calls continually for more and more people to come into the church, and it was seemingly things were just growing and blossoming, and people's attitudes were right. Again, I'm not saying that we were all perfect. We weren't. But it seemed like there was this renewing of an energy level within the church at that particular time. Then we had the internal corruption begin in 1993. It didn't hit its head until 1995. Obvious doctrinal issues were being challenged. The Trinity was slowly being put into the church without a lot of people seeing what was happening. And it was deceiving, and it was deceptive. And thousands left to go back into Protestantism, to going into evangelical beliefs, or into the messianic Jewish beliefs. which are not Church of God beliefs. And so you have all these people going into these different backgrounds. In fact, one of my friends went back to observing Catholic Mass on Sunday, of all things. Keeping Christmas and Easter became the norm for a lot of people. Believing in the Trinity, going to heaven, and all these false doctrinal ideas became part of their belief system. And it was very disheartening. Most didn't know where to go, what to do. We were never taught, at Ambassador at the time, we were never taught, what do we do when the leadership goes bad? We never thought that would ever happen. But it did. And so we had dozens and dozens of startup groups, all claiming to be the right group. And so that one event that happened way back in 1995 did a lot of spiritual damage to a lot of people. And I'm sure it affected the whole church. Beliefs were compromised. Trust became very low. And yet, the Church of God continues. God's church did not end up in the grave. It hasn't been easy, I know, for a lot of members. Many have family members in different groups. We're aware of that. Even the largest groups split. The largest groups that broke off of Worldwide Church of God, they had their splits as well. I know all of us yearn for some type of unity. But don't forget the lessons. The lessons are that God is very much aware of all of this. He hasn't buried his head in the sand, and we need to believe that he will work things out according to his will and to his time. The lesson we need to learn is trust God. Trust God that he is aware of everything. And so the church has truly faced some very difficult times, serious issues, both from inside and outside. But the church remains. So now we come to this past year. And it seems, in one sense, that it hasn't gotten better. It seems to be getting worse, especially in society. There's a lot more visible hypocrisy. There's a lot more violence. Even now, St. Louis has been rated as the highest per capita murder, has the highest per capita murder rate in the country. St. Louis, Midwest, Missouri. And people are becoming angry and angrier. I was listening to a radio talk program out of St. Louis the other day, and the presenters were appalled by the amount of shoplifting that is happening in the St. Louis area and also around the country, and how they're not being prosecuted for their shoplifting. And one of them said, well, you know, the commandment does say, do not steal. We should not steal. To keep the commandments, we cannot steal. And yet this is going on. And he noted at the time, and you could hear the despondency in his voice. He said, but there seems to be so much lawlessness going on. Why is this all this lawlessness happening? You know, Jesus Christ warned us about this. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. I believe because of the lawlessness in the land, we all need to be praying for God's protection every day for ourselves, our family, our fellow members, for the nation as a whole, that maybe God would intervene quicker, send his son quicker. This is going to happen. More lawlessness will occur. But we're told to hang in there. We're told to don't lose the love that God has put in our hearts. You know, as we heard, the Holy Spirit, we've been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is full of love, compassion, and concern. We cannot become lawless. The society will go one way. We have to go the other way. Every day we begin to see more and more evidence of what the times of Noah and Lot must have looked like. Let's look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, and in verse 7. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I'm sure we are all seeing what is going on in the world around us. Lot saw it, and it got to him. It was frustrating to him. The various sins that are going on, social sins that are occurring. But also, think about this, the continuation of the peoples of God. This is Israel, the descendant, this nation is the descendant of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. You know what people are doing in this country that's still lawless? They're rejecting the Sabbath. They reject the Sabbath. They reject the holy days. They get into idolatry and covetousness, greed and hate, and this constant onslaught against God's laws, all of his laws. All of his doctrines has got to be wearisome, and it wears on us when we see all of this occurring. Well, that's what Lot had to go through. And yet, let's look at Acts 14. Acts 14. Acts 14. And let's begin in verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Now, Paul had been stoned back in Lystra, and yet he came back and preached in that area. And notice what they did, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And saying, we must through many tribulations or trials or difficulties enter the kingdom of God. The church was being encouraged at that time to continue on, endure to the end, despite what was happening within and outside. So one wonders what will be the next calamity. You know, we don't have a crystal ball to see what it might be, but we do know that lawlessness will occur, so what is going to be the next calamity, and how will that affect us? Did we learn anything from this past year to help us cope better when whatever comes, comes? We have learned, I believe, one thing, among other things, and that there are usually two reactions that we can take when something occurs. Two reactions that members, all of us, have to face Either we make things worse by our own unbiblical actions, such as in judging or promoting political agendas, or two, we stay the course spiritually and we trust God that He sees and knows everything and that He'll protect us. See, which way are we going to go? Hopefully this last year we learned, hey, it doesn't work, it gets worse. It gets worse when we do things unbiblical. It just gets worse. But if we do things God's way, then he'll help us out. So let me give you three points to consider. Lessons of what we can have learned or should have learned and how we could cope in the future. Point number one, set the agenda. We set the agenda in our lives. In other words, we have to look past the trees and look at the big picture. Notice what Paul wrote in Titus 2. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We are in the present age, so how should we live? Not according to ungodliness, but rather righteously and godly. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to recognize that God has given us His grace, the gift of God's Holy Spirit that He gave to us. We're grateful for it. And we are to live the way of God and not live by what society is throwing at us. Not getting caught up in the way society is living, but rather what God is offering. You know, the ungodly and worldly lusts can pull us into all kinds of wrong thinking. We can get caught up in the politics. We can get caught up in the various social issues. We could become polarized. We could become pushy. We could be quite adamant that we think we know all the right answers to all these physical things. And all these things pertaining to COVID or whatever it is. And they're all physical things, but we think we know we've got the line on this. And we could become very adamant on that. And without realizing it, we could be bringing in tension. We could be bringing in conflict within the very body of Jesus Christ. That's not what we want to do. Righteousness avoids all of that. Righteousness helps us to focus on what is real. What is real is God's coming kingdom. Notice the focus, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the only hope this world has. It's the only hope we have as Christians. That's the focus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so, Jesus is the only one who can fix this world and the deeply rooted problems of this evil age. And he redeemed us. He called us out of this society. So we have to be different. We are his own people, to do his work. Notice verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. So Paul admonished Titus to review these aspects of Christianity, to review the aspects of who the only one is who's going to come and fix whatever is going on out there. We can't be like the world. When we come to church, We come to have an oasis from all that's going out there, on out there. And it's pleasure. I'm not saying we can't discuss an issue or something, but not to force one's opinion on someone else. That wouldn't cause the type of atmosphere that we really need on the Sabbath. And I think we all understand that. I think we would all agree. We would all say, yes, yeah, yeah, that's true. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what we were like. So even though we didn't really want to wear the masks, we really didn't want to have to do all this social distancing or all these other regulations, none of that caused us to disobey God. None of it. And we probably should have been more careful not to speak evil of the rulers. I know for many of us, including me, came short in that regard. Speak evil of no one, one is scriptural. And as it says, be gentle to all. Be subject to rulers and authorities. That is biblical. And I know we all were once of the world, but God's called us out of that, and we are to be changed. So that's point number one. Point number one. And that, of course, is to look at the big picture. We set the agenda. We set the agenda in our minds of that big picture. Okay, point number two, we've seen this already. Maintain good works. Maintain good works. This is Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. It says to be careful, and life can be dangerous. We could fall into some really bad attitudes, and those bad attitudes can lead to discouragement. And it could even lead more to say, forget it all. Just forget everything. Or we can latch onto some erroneous information that's out there and call it fact. There's too much fake news. And so we need to have wisdom. Wisdom that God gives to us. And that's one of the good works we must maintain. And that is to have wisdom. James 3. Let's look at James 3, verse 13. James 3, 13. James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Our conduct is based on wisdom. And then we see a difference between worldly thinking and godly wisdom, godly thinking. Let's just read the next couple of verses through the end of the chapter. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast or lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make for peace. So that's the difference between worldly thinking and godly thinking with wisdom. There is an important concept we need to always remember, and that is there are things you and I cannot change, such as the government or what people say. We can't change that. But we can change what we do, what we say. We can take control of what we say, what we do, and what we think. We can take control of our attitudes as well. So take control of what we can change. Now, point number three, strive for unity. Strive for unity. Psalm 133, verse 1, is a psalm we have sung so many times. It's a very positive song. Psalm 133, verse 1. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. As we know, the country is polarized. And if we aren't careful, we could bring that polarization into the church if we're not careful. I know that we're to be aware of certain situations on the world scene that will develop into prophecy. We do look and see, you know, what is going to be happening in Israel, and, you know, when those sacrifices first begin, then we know we're a lot closer than we realize. But that hasn't happened yet. But there are many things occurring that maybe lead us to believe that we're more into the end times than we were a year ago, and it seems to be that way. But there's a lot of conspiracy theories out there as well. And they lead to more and more frustrations. And Paul wrote, and we won't turn there, but in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, he said, withdraw from the useless wranglings of men. Wranglings means constant friction. Avoid it. Avoid that stuff. Rather, find unity in the spiritual issues. Let's go to Ephesians 4. We'll conclude in the book of Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is that bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit should be our focus. We're all in this together. We're all fellow brethren. We all need to do this. We all need to encourage one another to go in this direction. Because why? Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. We're one in Christ. So we need to be close to one another. We need to communicate with one another. And the Sabbath is truly the most blessed time to do that, because we don't often see each other during the week. We might be able to call one another occasionally, but on the week we can see each other and we could spend time talking. And it's become very better that way now that we were able to have the opportunity to sit down and chat and have a cup of coffee or whatever, you know, and eat some refreshments. So in both good and bad times, here is what our goal and our hope should be. And this is in Ephesians 2. And let's look at verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're fellow citizens together. We're being built into this holy temple, and we're to have God dwell through us through his Holy Spirit. You know, we cannot predict when the next crisis will be, but we need to learn some lessons of what we've been through so that we can cope a little better than we may have this past year. We need to always rely on God, that God will help us through. We need to ask him for guidance and protection for sure. And we need to be looking at the big picture. We need to be maintaining good works, and we need to be striving for unity with one another.